Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me explain something out of my pumpkin brain in the way I think. You know, it says that God left for us a record of what happened. That's our Bible. And I think every point of the Bible that he wrote or had men write for him has a message for us. Now, we read these stories sometime and make all kinds of things out of them. We misread them. We think this. Based on what we do today, we think they did that like this, and they didn't. So today I'm going to try to give you the truth the way it was written. I spent 45 minutes Friday on the phone with a fellow that lived in the Holy Land for several years. And I asked him some of the things that I suspected based on what I'd read. And he confirmed it. He said, yep, that's the way it really is. But I hadn't thought about it like that. I said, well, that's just the reason I called you, because I wanted to see what somebody from first account looking at things would think about things. Because he's a country boy. He's raised in the country. And he sees things different than other folks see them, maybe. I don't know. But I was trying to figure out exactly what was going on. Now, Luke was the historian of the bunch. He was a trained man. He was a scholar. He's one of the few in the group of disciples that had been to school other than home school from the scriptures that the Jewish people did to their kids. But he was a scholar. And he was the historian of the group. And he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So this is the account from what they told him, because he wasn't there for a lot of it. But we know that Mary and Joseph both were told that the child that was inside of her would be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her husband were also told. Before Mary had Jesus, that was the only four people that knew essentially what was going on. I wonder about that and the way the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone all across the earth since. We'll see what it says about that too. But I've entitled a message, Things Which Are Not. And we see that God announced the birth of Jesus Christ with only one group of people. Now, I contend that the people that Jesus announced the birth of Jesus Christ to was probably less than five. Five people knew that a Savior of the world, a Son of God, had been born. Five. Less than five. Not counting Elizabeth and Mary and their husbands. I think that's the message that God is trying to send through what he left here for us to read. But he tells us in his word that the truth is what sets us free, and the truth is what we need to be believing. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, we'll start there. It says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Now, for those of you who may not know, I have come to a place to where I believe the manger was made of stone. It wasn't some little contraption put together with a few old boards that didn't nobody want. Because there wasn't any boards around Bethlehem nor Jerusalem either. There are no timber trees anywhere in that part of the country. 90% of the utensils that they use were made out of stone. But a specific thing about that stone in that country is, if you found a little piece of rock, you can take out your pocket knife and carve it. That's how soft it is. There's two kinds of stone in that part of the country. There's what they call Bethlehem stone, which is red, which was probably what the manger was made out of. And they've got a Jordan stone that is white, and it's even softer than that red Bethlehem stone is. And this thing about stone will get to be bigger as the story goes. You know, they called the people who translated the Bible from Greek called Jesus' his father a carpenter, and they said he was a son of a carpenter. I don't believe he was a carpenter. I believe he was probably a man that worked in stone, because the word that is translated carpenter is actually the word a man who works with his hands or a man who works with tools. And the fact is, there wasn't enough lumber around there for a man to make his living with lumber. So I got an idea. The word is an artificer or a craftsman, a man that worked with his hands, a man that worked with tools. So at any rate, he was laid in a manger that was probably made out of stone because there was no room in the inn. Now that doesn't mean no vacancy. The room didn't have, the inn didn't have any rooms. The inn was a walled off area with a high wall like a big building would have, but didn't have any roof. There weren't any rooms to rent. Everybody went in there, paid a fee to spend the night in this place where nobody could get in but by the front door, and there were people guarding the front door, so wouldn't anybody knock you in the head to get what you had while you were trying to spend the night. People were laying around on the ground everywhere inside this wall. Some of them had the benefit of leaning up against the wall, but if you didn't have a wall to lean up against, you just laid out on the ground. Most everyone slept in the clothes they wore that day, and in the wintertime, they had a cloak, and they would pull it over their face to stay warm. And that's the situation we've got right here. Mary and Joseph came up. The place was full because everybody was in town just like them to be registered for taxing. And everybody had to go to the town of their father. And Joseph was of the family of David. And Bethlehem was the place he had to go. Look at verse 8. Now, after he's announced that this is where they are, that they had to go to a place where animals were kept, probably a cave up under the hill that the inn was on, that was cut out of this soft stone. And there were in the same country, the next verse after He says this occurred the very next verse. Is, and there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we had a sermon here several weeks ago that talked about the sheep cote, that rock wall that several shepherds would come in at night and put their sheep all together in that cote. And one person, they took turns looking after the sheep. One person would stay and look after the sheep, while the rest of them, if they had a house, went to a house. These shepherds didn't bring their sheep in to be protected. They looked after them out in the fields at night. And these shepherds are there. Now, the common sense says that shepherds had to move. That was one reason that nobody had any use for shepherds. They were like carnies. They were constantly on the move. They didn't settle down and have homes like everybody else in town did. So a shepherd really was a person who nobody had much confidence in. They were in the lowest social strata that they had in the country. And all of a sudden, to four or five shepherds. Why no more than four or five? The word is plural, so it's got to be more than two. Or it got to be more than one. So why were there any more than that? Because of grass. If there were too many shepherds got together with their flocks, there wouldn't be enough grass for all the sheep to eat the grass. So there never were very many sheep in one place that stayed together because of the scarcity of the grass. So I don't believe probably there was more, any more than four or five shepherds. And that is the group that God, for some reason, decided to announce the birth of the greatest man that ever lived in this world. To a bunch of nobodies, shepherds, who nobody had any use for because they weren't part of the town. They didn't have families and they didn't have houses and they weren't like everybody else. And they said if a shepherd did happen to have a family, that what he would do would be to cut a cave in a rock out in the fields, and that's where they would live. Nothing special. Now here's these four or five guys maybe sitting around a fire, and all of a sudden, verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. All of a sudden, everything lit up like daylight in the middle of the night. And it scared them to death. And an angel of the Lord was standing there in front of them. And he told them, verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I'm bringing you good news. You don't have to be scared. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, apparently he's telling them without telling them, this is how you're going to find him. I guess he assumed they would go and try to find him. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Now look at this. I don't know whether they left a man to look after the sheep or not. Maybe they did. I can't imagine shepherds walking off and leaving their flocks unattended. Somebody probably had to stay. He probably drew the short straw and had to stay while the rest of them went the short walk to town, Bethlehem, in the same country, right there close, to see if they could find where this baby was. Now, if you can imagine, three or four guys, they know the world, they understand, they're hardy people. They live out in the woods at night, or in the fields at night. They're not used to many luxuries. And when they came into town, don't you imagine, they would ask among the people, "Do you know anything about a woman having a baby tonight?" And they would ask probably where there were several people, and the inn would be the place where everybody was. So they came in and they asked probably inside the front door, "Do you know of a woman who was going to give birth to a child tonight?" And somebody told them, "Well, a man came in here a while ago and said that his wife was going to have a baby. He asked for a room. They couldn't give him one. And the man that owns the place told him he could go down under the hill and go into the cave where he kept the animals, and she could have some privacy down there, and he chose to do that. Maybe that's the place." And it clicked with the shepherds, because see, they had been told that he would be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a place where they fed livestock, a manger. This all made sense. So I'm quite sure they went back out the front door, went down under the hill, and they were a little shy about walking up, and they wouldn't have said anything to her at all, because it wasn't proper for them to talk to a strange woman like that. So they would have beckoned for Joseph. Now ask him what was going on. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They found him. Bethlehem was a small place in those days. You didn't have to cover too much of a town to find what they were looking for. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. They told everybody else that they ran into about the angel that came and the heavenly host, all those angels that was behind it, and saying, "Praise be to God." The choirs of heaven were behind that one angel. And the whole night was lit up. Now they're telling all this. Now here's something that I hadn't thought about. Mary didn't know about that either. Joseph didn't know anything about it. They didn't know what the shepherds had experienced out there in the dark. And when they told Joseph what was going on with them, then Joseph knew, and Mary overheard, I'm sure. So now she knows that this child that she's had, that she was told early on in her pregnancy would be the Son of God, is actually coming true. Because God is taking part in this birth I'm having. Well, they told everybody they saw. The shepherds did. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now I wrote in my margin, they probably didn't believe it. I mean, you can't take the word of a bunch of those hillbillies living out there in the woods. They don't even have a house to live in. They live outside. They move around all the time. They had to move around to find grass for their sheep. They would eat all the grass in one place. They couldn't stay in one place. And that's the reason the town people looked down on them so. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. What? The things that the shepherds told her. She didn't know what had happened out there. I've always wondered how much of the holiness of Jesus that Mary knew. She had an idea of what was going on, I know, because at 30 years old, she asked her son to make some wine out of water at a wedding to keep from embarrassing the host. She knew probably he could do it. And that was the first miracle, in my knowledge, that he'd ever done. Now, in all our manger scenes, if you will, there's usually always a couple of camels. The wise men, you know. Well, let me share something about that. There were no wise men at the manger. The wise men were in Arabia, right about 600 miles away, and they studied the stars. And that star that night that Jesus was born, that was in the sky, that star that was different than any other star, they saw it 500 or 600 miles away. They knew what had been predicted when a new star would come in the heavens, that a king would be born. And they made plans then, gathered up some stuff to give to a new king, and started out traveling to that star. Now we know that Mary and Joseph were in the cave, the manger scene, if you will, for 40 days because she had a son. And the rules in Leviticus said that a Jewish woman who had a son, in 8 days she carried him into the temple to be circumcised, and then she had to stay where she was till 40 days had passed. So probably, it's just a guess, Joseph, a man who worked with tools, a man who knew how to use his hands, probably made that cave under there a little bit more accommodating for a woman with a baby while they waited there. Because in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 11, it says, when the wise man came into the house, they were already out of the cave, and they were into a house before the wise men ever came to see the king, the newborn king. Now, from what research I can do, it said a camel caravan made about 30 miles a day. And some part of Arabia are 600 miles away from Jerusalem or Bethlehem. So if they had started out, they couldn't have made more than 30 miles a day to go 600 miles. So it took them several days to get there. I think about all the busy way that it looks, about the way we depict this idea of Christ being born when it was a very quiet little cave under a hill and not many animals and not many people. Just Mary and Joseph and three or four, maybe five shepherds. That's the only bunch that came. You know, the question is asked, with all the hoopla that's made about the birth of Christ today, from one end of the world to the other, why did God choose not to announce the birth of Christ, but to less than a handful of people? I have no idea. Except for one thing. My studies in scriptures have shown me that God is so consistent with everything He proposes and the things that He stands for from one end of this Bible to the other. It's all consistent. There's no changes. What He says do over here, He says the same thing over here. And every time He says that, He says the same thing. Turn, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is telling the church at Corinth, in the first letter that he wrote to them, starting at verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren." What is a calling? It's God's message to us as potential Christians that we are to represent Christ here on this earth. That is our job. That is what we are called to do by the Holy Spirit of God, and our chance to believe in the gospel that we can become Christians. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men, not many noble men are called." You see what God's message to us is here? Not many fancy people. You go to a college and check out the professors, the ones that's got all the education, there's not going to be any more Christians there than he is anywhere else. You go to the fancy side of town, where all the rich people live, you're not going to find many Christians there. You find one there, it'll be somebody special. Not many mighty men. Go to the Pentagon. See how many Christians you find among the military, among the strong men, the fighting men. They won't be any more probably than the general population. God doesn't go after those kind of people. And look around the room while we're talking. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." God has chosen common folks like me and you to do His work here on this earth. Now let me make a point, please. The Bible indicates that the opposite of a holy man is not a sinner. That's not the opposite. You got a person over here who's doing all kinds of things wrong, and you got a person over here who is holy. He's a very religious person. That's not the opposite. The Bible calls the opposite of a godly man a common man. A common man. You know what that infers to me is, As a Christian, I must not think of myself as common. I'm not ordinary. Even though I might be insignificant, I don't have any tremendous breeding. I'm a cur, if you will, a mongrel. My folks are just folks. I'm not anything special. Chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame. That's what the word confound means. To put to shame the things which are mighty. And base things, ordinary things, common things, if you will, of the world. And things which are despised, that word translated means insignificant. Things and people, he's called people who are insignificant to make something out of them for Jesus Christ. Hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. You know, I've told a story, some of you have heard it, about Brother Buddy. He was chairman deacons at a church down the road for years. They didn't have a pastor for a while, and I mean, he ran the church. They got a new preacher, and he said he didn't need a deacon, so Brother Buddy left. See, he didn't want deacons in his church. And he came up here, and people were asking, what kind of church are you going to now? And he asked me, sitting right there, said, what kind of church did I tell them, Brother Joe, that I'm going to? They just came to me. I told him, I said, tell them you're going to a church full of nobodies. He said, do what? I said, tell them you're going to a church full of nobodies. He said, why would I do that? I said, because God uses nobodies to get his work done. And that's what we are. We're nothings. We're insignificant. We're ordinary. But let me ask you this. For being an ordinary person, can't you feel special that out of all the people that have been created since the beginning of time, that God chose you to give you a chance to be a Christian? You know, I think about some of the folks that have told me in this area that when they joined the church, they were told they had to buy, their family was assigned to buy the preacher $1,000 suit. And they couldn't go back to church because they didn't have the money to buy the preacher $1,000 suit. There are churches in this area that the people tell me they can't go to church right now because they got behind on their tithe, because they had to present a financial statement when they joined the church, and the church assigned them how much money they had to bring monthly to stay active in the church. And because they couldn't keep up with the money, they had to quit going. That's in Matavala. I remember Mama used to tell us, don't get on your high horse with me. I know how to bring you down. Don't get smart-alecky with me. And I think about it. The number one thing on God's hate list is a proud look. And I wonder how many $1,000 suits a man can wear without having a proud look. But God says that's not the kind of people he's calling. Why is all of this? Why? We don't always get why, but we got why out of this. right here in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. Where are you when you're in the presence of God? You're everywhere, because God is everywhere. God called insignificant people because that's the people he likes to get along with. You know, I remember in Job chapter 38, when Job got a little bit sassy with God, God asked him a question. Who's doing the talking that doesn't know what he's talking about? That's what he said. Who's talking with a man that don't have thoughts? And the next question he asked him was, do you know how wide the earth is? And he didn't, of course. You don't want to try to show God how smart you are. That's a real mistake. It said in Job 32 that he was righteous in his own eyes. He thought he was too smart. And God cut him down. The people whom God admires, apparently, are the humble ones. Insignificants, the nothings, the people who have no special significance among the population of the world. Jesus was criticized for even associating with those kind of people, you remember? In 1 Corinthians, look up at verse 20 in chapter 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the scholar? Where is the educated man? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. They got so smart and educated, they don't know who God is. That happens a lot. I've been seeing them on my TV for the last 3 or 4 years. The people who are so smart, they don't know who God is, don't know what God stands for. The world by wisdom didn't know God. It pleased God by the foolishness or absurdity of preaching to save them that believe. That's you and I. To save them that believe. A thought came to my mind based on all of this. Jesus was born the Savior of the world. And less than 10 people knew about it the day he was one day old. 10 people. And now look at how many people know. Preaching's defined as a person speaking with God's influence out loud. And folks, let me tell you something. He chose to start with, to let less than 10 people know that the Savior of the world had been born. How many people today you think across the world know who Jesus is? And it was all done by somebody telling somebody else about who Jesus is. And that was the whole point of the story, as far as I'm concerned. To see the truth of the matter. But you see something else. If the only way Jesus can be praised, if the only way he can be glorified, and therefore God be glorified, is for people to become Christians, somebody's got to talk. Somebody's got to say something. Somebody has got to tell the educated folk that it's all about Jesus. Somebody has got to tell the military folk it's all about Jesus. Somebody has got to tell the fancy folks in the fancy section of town living in the great big fancy houses that it's all about Jesus. And apparently God thought that ordinary people could do a better job of that than anybody else could, because that's the way he operated. So we see that God chose for his delivery room to be a barn. And it smelled like a barn, I'm sure. An ordinary place for ordinary people in ordinary situations. And he told a few ordinary men about it. And they started it right there. But what did he say? They told abroad. They told everybody they saw what had happened. And that's the way it's done, folks. That lady that I helped yesterday from Centerville, that works at Shelby, told me that on that shift that she had the night before, a guy came into the emergency room, tried to kill himself. And they had to try to keep him alive, to get him back where he's sound. I don't know what he did. She didn't say what he did to try to kill himself. But then she started trying to talk to him about there's no reason to do that. That there is a Jesus. And she was able to tell with her own experience things she had happened to her and how low she was, that Jesus was the only thing that was holding her together. So I got to figuring, well, this church has got a missionary up there in the emergency room now, and we need to help her all we can. But it's all about telling folks, y'all. That's what it's all about. Just not keeping it in your pocket. Letting people know what Jesus has done for you and what you're attempting to do for Jesus. That's what Christmas is all about. It's not all this other stuff. We have a way of taking things and pulling them away from what the truth is. But it's amazing to me that Jesus became the most central figure of the whole world. And didn't but less than 10 people know that he was even born. That's all happened since then. And it all happened with people who became Jesus people. Let's pray. Father, I don't know why you did what you did. You do. Can't explain it all. But I know it's worked. I thank you, Lord, for making it this way and for giving us an opportunity to see what you're actually doing. Humble us, Lord. Make us worthy to be called a Christian. Give us the grace that if we brag, we brag about Jesus and not ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.